subject that he was burdened about and that we have also seen on the rise is the subject of preterism. And I would entitle it this way as we study today and this afternoon, the dispensations of God in the Bible versus the preterist interpretation. I personally don't like the word dispensationalism because it's not an ism. There are dispensations of God in the Bible versus the preterist interpretation. What does all this mean, and why, and is it so important, and things like that? Well, we have a lot of technical things to cover in the first or second session, maybe even the third, and hope to get in some positive teaching throughout this also. But to begin with this morning, I'd like you to start, and it'll be of many scriptures we begin with, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in a few minutes, I will explain the chart behind me. 2 well-known verses here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where younger Timothy is exhorted this by Paul. We're going to break in with that famous verse of verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun in vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strife. And we'll stop there, and the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, you take this word preterism, and we'll say a lot more about it later, but the word simply comes from a Latin word that means past. It means past. It's not named after some man or even some doctrine. It's simply a word that means past, which will describe the interpretation system of those called preterists. They essentially believe that everything, or just about everything, that we would call future in the Bible that has not happened yet concerning the coming kingdom of God and its judgments have already happened in history. Therefore, they are past. And so it gets the name preterist, believing that the prophetic kingdom and its prophetic judgments have already happened in historical events. And so it's called past. You see the word past, what we just read here. You look again at verse 18 concerning two men by the name of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. That word past is where the word in the Latin preterist comes from. They were saying the resurrection is past. And many of the preterists today will tell you the same thing, the same error here, that the resurrection of the saints is past. And that's where the title comes from, the preterist. Having said that, our study is the dispensations of God versus the preterist interpretation. So what is this thing called the dispensations of God? Let's go, as we see this briefly for now, we'll look at it more later in detail, but to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. Says, for this cause, as we look at verse 1, Ephesians 3 and verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, we see the word dispensation not only here in Ephesians 3:10, but you'll see it in the same epistle in Ephesians 1:10, where it speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of the times. But here we read in verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. The word dispensation in some of your translations will be translated administration. It is also, even in the King James translation, sometimes translated stewardship or steward, for that is the meaning of the word. It means something dispensed, that God has dispensed something, and he's entrusted mankind with something, like you would a steward. Man becomes responsible because God has given him something. And so a dispensation simply means a household manager, one who is to govern what has been entrusted to him. Like a chief servant, you leave him your money, your checkbook, and so on. And you say, well, now pay the expenses and invest wisely. You've been trusted with him with something. He used to use it wisely. The word dispensation technically does not mean time, just so you know it. It does not technically mean time. But it does mean what God has entrusted to man. And you will see what he has entrusted to man has happened in time and history. So it happens in time, though the word doesn't mean time. Now, as we just saw here in verse 2 of Ephesians 3, ye have heard of the dispensation of God which is given me to you word. See, given me. It's something God dispenses, he reveals to somebody, he entrusts with somebody. It was given to Paul, but he passed on to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that a dispensation is something God has given mankind for their benefit, for their understanding of him, etc., etc. God has dispensed something, and they are entrusted, responsible, to walk in the light of what God has dispensed. Show you that word again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and here it's translated different, the Greek word is. Not dispensation here in the King James, but you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you look at verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And there you have that word and the word stewards and stewards in verse 1 and verse 2. And here we see that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Not dispensing money here, but dispensing truth, revealed truth. And we, what a steward is to do is simply to be found faithful. We're not to change it. We're not to adapt it. When something's entrusted to us, we're to take care of it and guard it and use it appropriately so that God has entrusted something to man. He's dispensed something to man, and we need to be found faithful. As one studies the Word of God, we have already seen the terminology of dispensation of the grace of God, but we read in the context of that, if you remember Ephesians 3, which in other ages was hid to the sons of men. So other ages, if I can just break in the middle of this chart for a second, this period called grace in its fullness, it was not given, it was hid to the other ages of men, so that not every age of men in time, space, and history were dispensed the mysteries of Christ called the grace of God, so that all ages have not been dispensed the same thing. Now, as you study the Word of God, you will see seven major actions of God where he has dispensed something new to man. And that's where the terminology comes up as this chart attempts to depict the seven dispensations of God from eternity here in the yellow all the way to future eternity in the future. Sometimes the word also means administration, that we are to administrate. We are to manage the truth that God has given us. So it's sometimes called the administrations of God or the dispensations of God. So when we speak of the word dispensations of God, we mean the truth that God has entrusted for man to use and to administrate and to be faithful to. And it is not all truth has been entrusted at once. So there'll be different time periods of entrusting of this truth. When we speak of preterism, we're speaking of the word meaning past. It's a belief that things in the future has already been fulfilled in past historical events. Now, having said that, I'd like you to continue in our technical disportion to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And he's dealing with error here also. You look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now we already read in 2 Timothy 2 that some say the resurrection is past. And so future Christians need not look forward to a resurrection, whether dead or alive. Here the teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 is some were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. It could be, maybe that's Sadducean thought, they're just liberals. Well, God doesn't do anything supernatural. You see, life is what you make of it here. That is pie in the sky to believe that there's a land above and that we'd be resurrected. And so like the Sadducees, some just don't believe it's intellectual to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Maybe that was the error here. Or it could be, and include what we just read in 2 Timothy 2. But the reason there's no resurrection of the dead is because it happened already. Not that there was never a resurrection of the dead. They would not say that. They would say, we certainly believe God can raise. He raised his son. But since it's happened already, there's no future resurrection from the dead. Now, what is actually being said here in the Corinthian epistle isn't really the issue. The bottom line was, they were saying there was no resurrection from the dead. Now, in dealing with that error, Paul uses different strategy by the Holy Spirit to combat that error. Strategies that we want to attempt to one degree or not today to use ourselves also in combating the error that the resurrection is past and other things included with it. Having said that, you look here in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to read all these verses, but in the first 11 verses, he's going to reinforce what they already knew, what was absolute gospel truth. So he reinforces the gospel in the first 11 verses, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by visible witnesses. And so he reinforces in verse 1 through 11 of what they knew. And what we want to do in today's lesson is spend a few minutes in reinforcing what we know actually to be true historically from the Scriptures. We want to reinforce what we knew. Then in verses 12 through 19, where he begins to reveal the error that in that case some among them said there is no resurrection of the dead, that was verse 12, he's going to make them think of the end logic of that doctrine. Just don't grab something and say, well, that makes sense to me now. You have to ask the question, where does it take me? If this is true, then this must be true, what they say. It must lead somewhere, and where does it lead? And in this case, they'll say, well, if you're really saying there's no resurrection of the dead, then you're really saying Christ didn't rise. For he rose, and those connected with him have to rise, so if they don't rise, that means the leader didn't rise. So you're really saying Christ didn't rise from the dead. That would be downright heresy, and that's not the gospel. So he makes them think that if you follow the logical progression of this false teaching, that it takes you somewhere. And that's so essential to do. We hope to do a little bit of that today. But then a third way he uses is in verses 21 through 28, where he gives them, so to speak, the big picture. If I could just break in here at verse 23, he's speaking of resurrection. He says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, and so on. He'll give them a prophetic big picture to kind of put things in perspective. We want to attempt to do a little bit of that today also. And then in verse 29... you look at verse 29, there's a fourth method he uses. He says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now notice he uses the word they. When he gets to verse 30, he'll use the word we. And why stand we in jeopardy? What I think he's doing in verse 29 is referring to the practice of these false teachers, of these erring teachers. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? In other words, if they say, and he's taking them at their own practice, showing the illogicalness that their practice doesn't match their doctrine. If their doctrine's really correct, why doesn't their practice match it? If there's no resurrection, why are they doing something for the dead? Not saying it's right to be baptized for the dead, but they do it. So why would they do something for people who died if there's no hereafter, there's no resurrection after you die? It would be futile. And so their practice doesn't match their doctrine. And we will see later that if Christ has already come, why are we breaking bread? And why do they break bread, even preterists? it says, you do this until I come. You know, what's the point of it all? Does the practice even match the doctrine? Is it consistent? So he deals with that. And then a fifth thing in verses 30 through 34, he deals with the logic of present reality. The logic of present reality. And that's not wrong to do that. You look at verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, etc. Why am I living and suffering for Christ if death ends it all? Doesn't make any sense. I should go out and party all the time. The logic of the present reality, I die daily. I'm suffering. I have marks in my body for being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of sense does that make if the dead rise not? And we will, Lord willing, we'll be dealing with issues in one way or another. If everything's past and there is no future nation of Israel, what are they doing back in the land? And why is everything happening the way the Old Testament prophets said it would? Unbelief and crisis. I mean, what's this present reality happening? Is it just a lovely coincidence or an unlovely coincidence? Well, you want to look also at the logic of present reality. And why am I dying? Why do people still die if death has passed away? Well, these are things that have to be asked. And Paul asked them in dealing with error. And then a sixth way he deals with it, in verses 35 through 50, he will deal with their intellectual arguments by analogies. Their intellectual knowledge arguments by analogies. You look, for example, what he says here in verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? In other words, they ask these questions which they believe there's no answer to, and since you can't answer it, it proves them right. Well, how are the dead raised up? Do you ever observe a resurrection? And what body would they have? Tell me what a resurrected body would be like. And since you can't maybe scientifically prove that answer, the smug implication is you don't know what you're talking about. So he will answer the intellectual rhetorical questions with analogy. In this case, analogy from nature, to say it's happening in front of your eyes every day. Something dead goes into the ground, and it comes out completely different. A seed goes in, a big red tomato comes out, which you'll have on your hoagies at lunch. And so he says, don't you understand? Things come out of sure different than they go in. He takes different analogies from nature. Sometimes in dealing with error, he will take analogy from the Old Testament stories, like he does in Galatians chapter 4, and what we want to do today, Lord willing. He'll go back to the stories of the Old Testament and say, look, they're a picture, they're an allegory, they're an illustration of truth. Look how it happened. So he's not afraid to use analogy, but it's not. He uses all seven together, by the way. Then lastly, in verses 51 to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And we'll talk more about this later, but a mystery is something that's been kept secret that's now revealed. He reveals them the mysteries of God. And the mysteries of God are the conclusion to his argument that the Lord Jesus has revealed something. And that is that in the twinkling of an eye, every believer will be changed when the Lord Jesus comes. Something the Old Testament did not give in detail or reveal, but now something new has been dispensed to man to be entrusted with. So he'll reveal the mystery. And here is the mystery of the coming of Christ for the dead and alive, which we call sometimes the rapture. Now, those are different methods he has used and has used as a whole in 1 Corinthians 15. While we're not just going to go in order, we hope in one way or another to touch on these different things today in dealing with the interpretation of preterism, which is simply, again, it means past. Things that we would call future, the kingdom and judgments, they would say it's not that they won't happen, they'll say they did happen in history. Therefore, they're patched, and we'll deal more with that later. But I want to deal in the method we see before us in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, having said that, remember the first 11 verses where he dealt with what they already knew. He dealt with what they already knew, things that could not be disputed. According to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Even in the Old Testament Scriptures, it could be proven these things. So he goes into the Old Testament, according to the Scriptures, and shows what they already knew and how you can't debate that if you're a believer. And so what I'd like to do for a few minutes is go to these Scriptures, or at least refer to these Scriptures, and show what we already know, and there's no argument with. The dispensations of God up to the cross, the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Start way back here with Adam, and go right through here to the Old Testament, very briefly as a survey, right to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do that, in all honesty, those who would call themselves preterists will believe 100% as we do on this. They do not preach a false gospel. That is a different way of being saved. When we go into the history, what we already know, they will agree that it's literal. They will agree that it happened. And then when the Bible says that the law came 430 years after the Abrahamic promise, they'll say that's 430 years. It's not some undefined period of time. That's 430 years. The Bible means what it says. When it speaks of Israel, the nation of Israel, and so on, they will say that's not a mystical people. Those are racial Jews from the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so just like you and I would, a preterist who has trusted the gospel of Jesus Christ will take this section here of the Scripture, up to the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and say it exactly says what it means, and we believe in it, and they accept it like there'll be nothing new presented here. But we want to reinforce what we know, because it'll have to do with what's in the future. So let's attempt to do that for a few minutes. You see these semicircles up on here, and all they simply represent is time periods in which God has dispensed truth to man. Truth in which he was responsible to walk in and manage as an administrator and so on. And so before us we have five dispensations. Now just because the circle ends does not mean the particular truth ended. It does mean something also has superseded it or has been added to it. Something has been added to it. Now, all three of them, all the dispensations of God carry three trademarks to it that qualify it as being called an administration or a dispensation. It carries three trademarks with it. The trademark is, the first one, God dispenses something to man he's never dispensed before. God gives something. Something is given that has never been given before. And they will start with that. Every one of them will start with God dispensing something to man he has never dispensed before. They will all end the same way. They will all end the same way, that God will eventually come in with a divine judgment, a judgment that he causes to happen, a judgment that he causes to happen, not just displeasure, but something special that God orchestrated and caused to happen. So every one of these will end and share the commonality of a divine judgment pictured up here by these things above the semicircles. And the third thing, the reason for the divine judgment, is given enough time, mankind failed with what God dispensed for him to be faithful with. Given enough time that no matter what God gave man, mankind failed and sinned against God. And sinned in such a level that God was obligated to bring divine judgment. So that when we speak of the administrations or dispensations of God, they qualify for such things, as well as the dispensation of grace, by observing historical things in the Scripture. It's not that it's laid out in some systematic theology, but as you observe these things, you suddenly see, as you rightly divide the word of truth, that they exist. And that is that God dispensed something. And that is, given enough time, man fails. And then when the failure gets to a point of God's wrath, he brings in his divine judgment. Then he will add something new for man. And the cycle will repeat itself, unfortunately. Now, what we want to do is just briefly consider the five up until the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one has been termed by some, it's during the time of Adam, the age of freedom. Some will call it the age of innocence. And here's what we mean. God did something he never did before. It's recorded for you in Genesis 1. He created man in his own image. Man never existed before. And unlike animals and dolphins and whales and trees and vegetables, man alone was created in the image and likeness of God, along with woman, says Genesis 1:26. Then he took that man and he gave him freedom. Adam was brand new, but he looked at all the trees of the garden, and in Genesis 2:16, he says, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." I mean, the man had freedom to pick from probably hundreds of trees any time of the day, as much he wanted to eat. There was really no limitations but one tree. So man was given freedom, but there was one tree called the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, "In the day you eat thereof, or thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." He was not to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he needed to know anything, he could be dependent upon God. So there was only one tree, but the rest he was free to take of, that was forbidden with the penalty of death. Now, God drew a boundary line, if you will, a limitation. Why would God do something like that? He gave him tremendous freedom. But why is there just one limitation of, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die"? I don't want to get too carried away here, for it's not our subject, but God is after something. He's after something, not just a robot. He's after relationship. Relationship. Did you know that relationship cannot be fully developed unless there's some type of limitation to reveal the heart? Does Adam, with all his intellect to name the animals, does Adam, with the beautiful paradise and his aesthetic value, ability to appreciate things that are pleasant to the eyes and enjoy God's creation, which a cat or a dog couldn't do, does Adam love God? Does he have a passion for God? And if there was evil, would he say no to evil if he knew what it was, for God's sake? And would he stand for God? Or would he disobey God? So God gives him a limitation, and it's going to reveal the heart and the will of Adam. You see, you listen to marriage vows. I know I have had the privilege, Brother Steve and others have the privilege, to perform marriage ceremonies. Listen to what the couple is saying to each other. "And forsaking all other, and taking thee only unto myself until death do us part of the Lord Jesus comes." They are drawing a tremendous limitation, becoming tremendously closed-minded, that they are forsaking all other. They'll not be open to anybody else. And so it's in that bond that it's only you, and I'm drawing a line never to go with anybody else. Well, it wins the person's heart. That person must love me. I can give myself to that person in the bonds of marriage. You even take two friends that become close friends. You know what helps is limitations. Someday a friend will say to another one, they'll say, "Man, I'm going to tell you something, and it's so embarrassing. I don't want anyone to know. Promise you won't tell anyone." And they say, "I promise." You know? So they tell you the secret, and you keep it a secret. You know what that person begins to feel? They care for me. They respect me. They don't want to see me embarrassed. I can trust that person, and a relationship develops. But if you go blab it, they'll say, "Oh, they really don't care for me. I'm hurt." So you see, limitations have a way of developing relationship. God was after relationship. You see, he created Adam with the ability, and I want you to listen to this carefully so I'm not misunderstood, with the ability to say no, but not with the permission to say no. Never with the permission to say no, but as time proved, Adam obviously had the ability to say no and did say no to God in that he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and revealed where his will and where his heart was without love for God, and he fell into sin. So you know the story that man was dispensed with his great freedom, but with one command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that, they failed, as Eve was deceived, and Adam outright disobeyed God for the sake of his wife. You know what happened? Death came in as promised. Spiritual death came in. They were separated from God intellectually, spiritually, and physically. Their bodies began the process of death, and they were separated, put outside, expelled from the garden paradise, the Garden of Eden. So that we had judgment falling in the form of death, both spiritually, eventually physically, and the expelling of man from God's garden. And so I'll just put a little graphic up there to illustrate. The first divine judgment as man failed in what God had dispensed for him, the use of his free will to obey God. But man chose to say no. And so death fell in spiritual and physical forms. He was expelled from the garden. Now, anybody that believes the gospel of Christ really doesn't argue with that. Reformists, preterists, those that are called dispensationalists and so on, nobody argues. It's history. It happened. It's recorded. Happened literally. They believe it was a real tree, a real Adam and Eve. Nobody debates those things. They're verified for our Lord Jesus, and that happened. But as you observe and study the Scriptures, you will see that something else happened that went on for many years, that something new happened again. And briefly, as you read Genesis 3, as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of that tree, Genesis 3:7 will say, and they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. They picked up a knowledge they never had before. Well, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, wasn't it? And they picked up a knowledge of right and wrong, which God would admit man has become as one of us, and that he knows good and evil. And so something new happened. In the New Testament, it's called the law written in our hearts, activated by our conscience, Romans chapter 2. Therefore, this age gets called the conscience age. Man will now have a conscience, for there's something for the conscience to react to. There's a knowledge of what is right and wrong. Now, what Satan didn't tell Eve is once you know right and wrong, you might not want the right you know, and you might want the wrong you know. You might not have power to choose the right you know. You might not even want to choose the right you know. You might like the evil you know. Well, he didn't deal with issues like that, did he? But they did have the knowledge of good and evil. And all societies today, though they're perverted, do have the law written in their heart, Romans 2 says. And you go even into pagan societies, and while they'll have a low level of moral living, there's moral lines there. While they might have 10 wives, it is still unlawful to take another man's wife, one that's already married. Even in pagan societies, it's unlawful. There's a basic knowledge of right and wrong activated by the conscience. And they knew, and they felt dirty and naked, and they made fig leaves, you know. Well, the reason they did that, they picked up a knowledge they never had before. So that now something is dispensed to man, or through his disobedience, called the knowledge of good and evil. Moral right and wrong, knowing it, activated by the conscience. And that is what God allowed to be dispensed to man, and that is called the second dispensation. It's not that man lost his will, but his will has been proven that he'll choose the wrong thing. But so something new is coming in, the conscience, the knowledge of good and evil. Well, given enough time, man becomes worse and worse. And his knowledge is only to imagine the evil and never to consider any good that he might know. Go to Genesis 6, if you would, in the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 6. This is some 1,656 years after Adam. And you look here, if you would, at verse 5, for example. You know this well in Noah's day, but Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It got to the point of total corruption in society. Men began to multiply or increase, verse 1 tells us. But when dead sinners increase, anytime there's death around, things just gets worse. Death always deteriorates, doesn't it? You take a pear off a tree, leave it around for 6-7 days. It gets kind of mushy, doesn't it? Leave it around for a month, and there's flies all over it, and it starts to stink. Anything that's dead, the longer it lasts, the worse it gets, including people and society. Just remember Lazarus in the New Testament when the Lord was going to raise him from the dead. And he had been dead 4 days. And Martha said, you don't want to take the stone away from the tomb like the Lord had commanded. Why not? Martha said, he stinketh. He stinketh. Something dead stinks. And the longer it's dead, the more it stinks. And man is in spiritual death now because he sinned against God and all his offspring. And the longer it exists, it becomes more corrupt, more rotten. So the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. Never mind the knowledge of good and evil. All he wants is the evil. So that you look here, if you would, at verse 11. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The earth is corrupt. Verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for all the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And God brings the human race to an end except for Noah and his family, of which he will start over. A worldwide flood drowns all flesh that's living on the earth, along with humanity, with the exception of Noah and his family. And so we see not only the creation of God, but the corruption of that creation by sin. We see that man does have a knowledge of good and evil. But given enough time, he rebels worse against God. It goes from worse to worse, and the whole earth is corrupt. The imagination of his thoughts, heart is evil, and God has to destroy all flesh, for it has corrupted its way, except Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, preterists don't argue with that. They'll say, yep, there was an ark, there was a flood. God said the flood was about a year. He was in the ark. He was in the ark a year. It rained 40 days, it rained 40 days. Nobody tries to interpret those things as code words, that 40 days mean 40 million years or nothing like that. There's no reason to. It's been documented by the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures and by history and so on. And so this is another dispensation. It ends. Now, that does not mean that conscience is ended. Does not mean that the man does not have a will, but it's what he does with his will that's the issue. We do have a conscience. Romans 2 will teach that. So when we're showing these, we don't mean what God has dispensed has now evaporated. We mean man has failed in it, and God has judged it. And therefore, God will now dispense something new. God will dispense something new. We probably can do one more in this session. We come to this one here, and now for the first time in human history, it'll take us to Genesis 9, where God will dispense something new. Many call this age the age of government or civil government. I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 9, please. Genesis chapter 9. And Brother Tom, this is what I was talking to you about earlier, that my vision for a new chart, which takes these things that continue, like conscience and will, that really don't come to an abrupt end like this particular chart would show because of space, but the thing goes on and still has an effect today, coupled with the new things. He's a chart maker, and I've been trying to motivate him with a vision here. Anyway, and his wife. Genesis chapter 9. This is after the flood. Noah's come off now. Noah and his family. There's 8 human beings alive by the grace of God. And you look here in Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you or food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now right there is something new. Up until here, man was a vegetarian. But now God is going to give moving things, living things for food. He can kill a deer. That's not murder, by the way. And he can kill a rabbit or a cow, and he hasn't sinned. God is now giving man a greater diet here, not only the green herbs like he used to have, but every living thing that moveth. But he does give a qualification. Verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. You don't eat something living with blood coursing through it. You don't take a bite out of an animal while he's alive. Verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. You may kill a rabbit, you may kill a dolphin. Yeah, you may. Not for torture purposes, but for the humanity needs. But I'll tell you what you can't murder. You can't murder man. You don't have the same liberty with humankind. Why not? Well, verse 6. Look at verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Man alone is made in the image of God, with the ability to have a will, with the ability to communicate with God, with the likeness of God, with a mind, and able to appreciate aesthetic value, God's creation, and to know God if he's saved. Man alone is in the image of God. So therefore, you cannot kill man. And if you do kill man, look at verse 6 carefully again. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now right there is the introduction of something new. We call it capital punishment or government. Man has the right now. He's entrusted. He's dispensed a measure of a delegated authority to administrate, to protect the image of God, that is mankind. He can carry out capital punishment to invoke the fear factor. Now, remember, the first murder was when Cain murdered Abel back in Genesis chapter 4. Do you remember what why God put a mark on Cain, brothers? Do you remember?
So he wouldn't be killed.
So he wouldn't be killed. There was no capital punishment. And God wanted the race to procreate. And if you saw that mark, it was hands off. Don't touch Cain, even though you might have a revenge. He was not to be killed. But now, after the flood, God institutes something new. He gives man the authority and dispenses the authority that we can carry out capital punishment, a form of government. And the purpose of that is to protect what is in the image of God. So that is government's main purpose, to protect what is in the image of God. That is called dispensation number three. Something new has happened. God has dispensed governmental authority, that is, man is able to kill man who murders to protect what is made in the image of God. Given enough time, man will pervert his governmental authority. He'll pervert it and use it for something it was never intended for. It was intended to protect what was in the image of man, or God. And they were to replenish the earth. God envisioned them multiplying and going to the north and the south and the east and the west. And they'd formed themselves into ethnic communities from the sons of Noah and according to their families and that. And look to God in seed time and harvest and winter and summer to meet their needs. And so they were to refill and replenish the earth. And look to the living God to sustain them and repopulate the earth. But he takes this government and perverts it. If you'd go to chapter 11. And here we have the confederation or the consolidation of man into a one unit. You look, if you would, at verse 1, Genesis 11 and verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Instead of migrating, they stop in a land called Shinar, and here's what they say. Verse 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. That's the first let us make brick. There's a second let us in verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and here's the third let us, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They did not want to be scattered in dependence on God and in small groups. They wanted to become big. And oftentimes, the city in the Bible will get a bad side to it. Because a city is man's conglomeration, pulling his resources together, his money, his talent, so man can survive and man can sustain man. So they say, let us, the third let us is let us make us a name in verse 4. Take those six words carefully. They're in three phrases. Let us make us a name. Let us, man is the source of this big city and its tower. Big cities and towers haven't stopped, have they? It's a symbol to man and his ability to sustain himself and lead himself. Let us. He's the source. Make us. Man is the means. He'll put the bricks together from the earth. When God builds something that's living stones, man has to use bricks from the earth. So man is the source. Let us. Man is the means. Make us. It'll be his ability. A name. Man is the reason. You see, that tower did not serve a functional purpose, just like the Washington Monument. There's no office buildings in it. It's a psychological purpose. Reaches under the heaven. Look how great man is. Look how strong man is. Towers in big cities can do that, you know. And that was the purpose of it. Man is the source. Man is the reason. Man is the source. Man is the means. And man is the reason. It's not unto God at all, or for his glory, or looking to God. By the way, God's gospel revealed in Revelation 11, the last verse will say, verse 36, all things are of God and through God and to him. Everything, God's the source in his gospel. God's the means. It's through him. It must be his way it happens. And it's for God and his glory, never for man. So man takes government and perverts it and conglomerates and gives a tribute and a tower unto man that man can sustain man and says, let us make us a name. And God had to introduce languages. And he came with a divine judgment and confounded their tongues so that when somebody would say, pass me a brick, the other one would say, nobody would know what they're talking about, you see. And the thing had to shut down. and the tower never was completed, and they were forced to scatter upon the face of the earth, as verse 9 says. And so it was a judgment that forced man out of this one centralization of unity, that I can accomplish big things for me apart from God. He had to scatter because of the introduction of languages, so it's called Babel because of confusion. And that is how that dispensation ended, in the corruption of government and God's judgment at Babel. And notice